Today we will continue reading the Reverend Louis de Boer's commentary on the Book of Esther, Chapter 8, To Bow or Not to Bow, and Chapter 9, For Such a Time as This. Chapter 8, To Bow or Not to Bow. Why did Mordecai refuse to bow to Haman? His refusal nearly resulted in the destruction of the remnant of Israel. All the Jews in all 127 provinces of the Persian Empire were slated for extermination because he refused to bow to Haman. Why did Mordecai disobey the royal command and provoke Haman in this matter? This is an extremely serious question. The whole theme of the Book of Esther is about God's providential deliverance of his people. But why was this deliverance even necessary? Was Haman needlessly provoked? Was Mordecai wrong? Was this nothing more than sinful pride? Did he by his foolish actions endanger his whole people? Or was there a moral principle involved here? Was Mordecai, like Daniel and his three friends in Babylon, fearlessly obeying his God without regard to the personal consequences? These questions just beg for an answer. At this point, all we know is that his actions, right or wrong, brought his people to the edge of destruction. What was it that Mordecai was refusing to do? The Authorized Version says, "But Mordecai bowed not, nor did him reverence." The New King James Version says, "But Mordecai would not bow or pay homage." Green's Interlinear says, "But Mordecai did not bow nor worship." What was involved in doing this? What did the king's command really require? Unfortunately, I think that the above statements may be somewhat misleading. They involve a degree of interpretation rather than just simple translation. The word generally translated as bow technically does not mean that. The word is kara, and although it can loosely be translated as bow, it literally means to bend the knee. Strictly speaking, it means to kneel, not to bow. The translation of the word translated as reverence, to pay homage, to worship, is similarly defective. The word in Hebrew is saka. Its root meaning is to depress, and it generally means to bow or to prostrate oneself. So what the king's command required, what the other courtiers were performing, what Mordecai was refusing to do, was to fall to his knees and bow down to the ground in Haman's presence. That is all that the text is really saying. More than that is a matter of interpretation. If this constitutes worship, then it will have to be established on other grounds. Kyle's interpretation that they were to kneel before Haman and bow themselves to the earth is still the best. Now we can begin to legitimately ask the question, why did Mordecai refuse to perform these acts of respect towards Haman? There are basically three logical answers to this question. The first is that this was a personal thing. Mordecai sat in the gate of the king. He was a court official. He had personal knowledge of Haman. He undoubtedly knew what a wicked, corrupt, and evil man Haman was. And Mordecai simply decided that he would not show honor and respect to such a reprobate character. This would be analogous to a German citizen of moral integrity refusing during the Third Reich to salute Hitler or refusing to use the Heil Hitler salute. This would be analogous to an American citizen disgusted with the immoral character of President Clinton refusing to shake his hand in some public function, except of course that in Mordecai's case, as in the former case, the consequences could be deadly. The second possibility is that this was an ethnic issue. Mordecai refused to show these signs of respect to an Amalekite. Then the question becomes, was this a manifestation of an age-old hatred between Amalek and Israel? Was this conformity to the declaration of God that he would have war with Amalek forever? God had commanded Israel to destroy Amalek, to annihilate them as a nation. God had severely censured Israel's first king for not carrying out that commission ruthlessly. Israel's first king was rejected of God and his dynasty cut off because he spared Agag, the king of Amalek. Did Mordecai have all these examples in mind? Did Mordecai consider reverence to Haman as treason to Yahweh? This is a definite possibility. Finally, the third possibility is that Mordecai considered these acts of respect towards Haman as constituting idolatry. Haman was a mere man. Did Mordecai consider such reverence as was required to constitute religious worship? Did he believe that this was a violation of the first commandment? Did he believe that such reverence should be reserved for God alone? This is definitely the most popular theory, and as we have noted, the prevailing translations have certainly given it some support. I believe that we must withhold judgment and decide this based on the testimony of Scripture and not on the preferences of the translators. And when we study the Scripture, we find some convincing arguments against this position. First of all, we have the scriptural precepts that not only authorize, but command that honor and respect be given to kings and governors, to all those whom God has placed in authority over us. Paul commands us to give honor to whom honor is due. Romans 13:4-7. For he is the minister of God to thee for good. But if thou do that which is evil, be afraid, for he beareth not the sword in vain. For he is the minister of God, a revenger to execute wrath upon him that doeth evil. Wherefore ye must needs be subject, not only for wrath, but also for conscience' sake. For this cause pay ye tribute also. For they are God's ministers, attending continually upon this very thing. Render therefore to all their dues, tribute to whom tribute is due, custom to whom custom, fear to whom fear, honor to whom honor. Similarly, Peter commands, 1 Peter 2:17-18, honor all men, love the brotherhood, fear God, honor the king. Servants, be subject to your masters with all fear, not only to the good and gentle, but also to the froward. Biblical precepts would seem to allow, yea, to command Mordecai to show such marks of submission and respect that Ahasuerus required to be shown to himself and his prime minister. The scriptures teach this principle not only by precept, but also by example. Even in the nation of Israel, a nation acutely sensitive to the sin of idolatry, we have several examples of exactly such marks of respect shown to the king. In fact, the same Hebrew word is used to describe the bowing or obeisance that is recorded. They range from a female petitioner to a messenger, and include even the queen Bathsheba, who all enter David's presence with the same marks of submission and respect. 2 Samuel 14:1-5. Now Joab, the son of Zeruiah, perceived that the king's heart was toward Absalom, and Joab sent to Tekoa and fetched thence a wise woman and said unto her, I pray thee, feign thyself to be a mourner, and put on now mourning apparel, and anoint not thyself with oil, but be as a woman that had a long time mourned for the dead, and come to the king, and speak on this manner unto him. So Joab put the words in her mouth. And when the woman of Tekoa spake to the king, she fell on her face to the ground, and did obeisance, shakah, and said, Help, O king. And the king said unto her, What aileth thee? And she answered, I am indeed a widow woman, and mine husband is dead. And the watchman said, 2 Samuel chapter 18, verses 27 and 28. Methinketh the running of the foremost is like the running of Ahimaaz, the son of Zadok. And the king said, He is a good man, and cometh with good tidings. And Ahimaaz called, and said unto the king, All is well. And he fell down to the earth upon his face before the king, and said, Blessed be the Lord thy God, which hath delivered up the men that lifted up their hand against my lord the king. 1 Kings chapter 1, verses 15 through 17. And Bathsheba went in unto the king into the chamber, and the king was very old. And Abishag the Shunammite ministered unto the king. And Bathsheba bowed, and did obeisance, shakah, unto the king. And the king said, What wouldest thou? And she said unto him, My lord, thou swearest by the Lord thy God unto thine handmaid, saying, Assuredly Solomon thy son shall reign after me, and he shall sit upon my throne. From this it is impossible to conclude that there is any sin per se in the use of these physical tokens of respect and submission to the king. It is true that these tokens were directed to David, the Lord's anointed, but David was also a mere man, and at times a very sinful one. If there was sin in these actions, it had to be because of the specific interpretation of the Persian court put on them. And there we have food for thought. The conditions for an audience with the monarchs of Persia are described by ancient historians thus, and this is a quote from R.J. Rushdoony, World History. Among our many excellent laws, we account this the most excellent, to honor the king and to worship him, as the image of the great preserver of the universe. If then you shall consent to our laws, and fall down before the king and worship him, you may both see him and speak to him. But if your mind be otherwise, you must make use of others to intercede for you, for it is not the nation's custom here for the king to give audience to anyone that doth not fall down before him. The Persians seem to have considered this form of obeisance as worship to the king. Ahasuerus certainly acted like a god. He had an automatic death sentence for those who intruded into his throne room. This reminds us of the rules for appearing before the true God. We cannot intrude into God's presence by ourselves, but only through a mediator, only through the one mediator between God and man, the man Christ Jesus. In Israel, God's throne room was the Holy of Holies in the temple. There, the Shekinah glory manifested his presence, and from there he ruled the nation. Only the high priest could enter once a year on the Day of Atonement, and only with the blood of the sacrifice. At any other time, or without the mediation of a bloody sacrifice, he too would have died. When Uzzah inadvertently touched the ark, he was struck dead by God. When the children of Israel came to Sinai, they were not to touch the mountain when God appeared to Moses, or they would have been struck dead. And like God, Ahasuerus guards his throne room with the same penalties. There may be some substance to the view that what Mordecai was refusing to do was idolatry. But the most effective argument against it is that Esther, a Jewish, and raised by Mordecai and under his authority, did not hesitate to pay this homage to Ahasuerus, and probably did it repeatedly and with a clear conscience. What was required of Mordecai with respect to Haman was most certainly required of Esther with respect to the king himself. And the scriptures record at least one instance of her submitting to this requirement. Esther chapter 8, verses 3 and 4. Esther spake yet again before the king, and fell down at his feet, and besought him with tears to put away the mischief of Haman the Agagite, and his device that he had devised against the Jews. Then the king held out the golden scepter toward Esther. So Esther arose and stood before the king. This was probably routine for Esther's appearances before the king. The fact that the first time she went in unannounced to intercede for her people is not recorded does not mean that it did not happen. It is also never recorded of Mordecai, but it would be presumptuous to assume that it never happened based on the silence of Scripture. I cannot imagine how he could have later functioned as Ahasuerus' prime minister without submitting to these requirements. The only real clue that we have is that Mordecai told the other courtiers that his refusal was related to the fact that he was a Jew. That would seem to rule out the first possibility. Mordecai's refusal was therefore either the second possibility or the third, or perhaps a combination of both. We may never know for sure. In my own opinion, the second possibility is the most likely. Mordecai, like other godly men, was placed in a providential situation where he had to pay this kind of homage to a pagan monarch. Like them, I believed he submitted to God's will in the matter. I believe that he humbled himself, recognizing God's righteous judgment on Judah, and submitted to his captivity and all that it entailed. Like Daniel and Nehemiah and others, I believe that he paid this kind of homage unto men and did not consider it an act of worship in violation of the first commandment. But I believe that he could not in good conscience bow before an Amalekite, an Agagite, one who was under scriptural sentence of death by his God. My own view is that Mordecai was blameless in this matter. I believe that when dealing with the heroes of the faith, with the godly men and women of the Old Testament, that when the issue is not clear, that we ought not to lay blame where the Bible does not. I am tired of the personal attacks on the character of heroes of the faith such as Jacob and Jephthah, when God does not condemn them in His Word. The entire spirit of this book is that Mordecai is a hero of the faith, a great and godly Israelite, a man greatly used and blessed of God, and a man beloved by his people. This does not comport with the theory that this is a man who by his sinful pride exposed his people to extermination. It simply does not fit. Chapter 9, For Such a Time as This. Reading Esther chapter 4, verses 1 through 3. When Mordecai perceived that all this was done, Mordecai rent his clothes and put on sackcloth with ashes, and went out into the midst of the city, and cried with a loud and bitter voice, and came even before the king's gate, for none might enter into the king's gate clothed with sackcloth. And in every province, whithersoever the king's commandment and his decree came, there was great mourning among the Jews, and fasting, and weeping, and wailing. And many lay in sackcloth and ashes. Different cultures express their grief differently. In the West, Stoicism seems to be the order of the day. We try to hide and suppress our grief. We try to internalize it and minimize its public expression. We try to keep a stiff upper lip, as the British put it. Our response to an expression of grief is almost universally the same. We say, "Don't cry. Everything will be all right." But this is not what we see in the Scriptures. The Scriptures teach that everything is not all right. There we see that the world is under God's just curse on sin, and full of pain, misery, and death. There we see that public expressions of grief are not only normal, but are expected. When Jesus came to the home of Jairus, the ruler of the synagogue, this is the scene that awaited him, Mark 5:38. And he cometh to the house of the ruler of the synagogue, and seeth the tumult, and them that wept and wailed greatly. Some commentators believe that these were professional mourners paid to add to the public expression of grief. Jesus himself wept publicly at the grave of Lazarus. Why is there such a difference between them and us? Are these merely cultural differences, or has our society replaced a more scriptural example with Roman Stoicism? Or is there a legitimate difference between them and us? At one point, Jesus did forbid weeping when he told the widow of Nain, "Weep not," Luke chapter 7, verses 12 through 15. Now when he came nigh to the gate of the city, behold, there was a dead man carried out, the only son of his mother, and she was a widow. And much people of the city was with her. And when the Lord saw her, he had compassion on her, and he said unto her, "Weep not." And he came and touched the bier, and they that bare him stood still. And he said, "Young man, I say unto thee, arise." And he that was dead sat up and began to speak, and he delivered him to his mother. She was told not to weep because her son was about to be raised from the dead. And we of the New Testament dispensation have a far stronger testimony to the resurrection of the body, since the resurrection of Jesus Christ and his victory over the grave. And we have the testimony of the Apostle Paul, who taught that to die is gain, and to be with Christ is far better. So Christians have less reason to weep than the believers of the old dispensation. Still, I find it strange to attend funerals and see people engaging in light chatter and even joking. And funerals today seem incomplete without all the participants sitting down to a feast together. It was not so in Mordecai's time. Mordecai's reaction to the king's decree was the same as the reaction of the Jews throughout the kingdom. Everywhere there was a rending of clothes. There was a resorting to sackcloth and ashes. There was weeping and wailing. And finally, there was fasting. God's people are fasting. Although the book of Esther may not mention God by name, here is a clear allusion to the reality of his existence and a clear expression of faith in his controlling providence. Fasting is an appeal unto God. It is a more extreme form of prayer. It is a form of desperate pleading with the Almighty for his deliverance. Mordecai particularly engages in a dramatic display of grief, and he does so publicly. In the midst of the city, he vents his grief with a loud and a bitter cry. This grief is not just expressed emotionally, but also in one's dress. One's normal apparel is rent, and in its place the mourner puts on sackcloth and ashes. One's grief and lowliness of spirit is displayed in lowliness of dress. In cultures where dress was very indicative of one's status, sackcloth and ashes was the ultimate way of dressing down. It was also a way of humbling oneself before God, of confessing one's unworthiness, and casting oneself as the abject penitent upon the mercy of God. This used to be done to a lesser degree in our culture. People traditionally wore black suits to a funeral to reflect the seriousness, sobriety, and sadness of the occasion. widows used to go into mourning at the death of their husband, and be little seen in public, and always dressed in black. Mordecai pushes his public expression of grief to the limit, right to the king's gate. It was unlawful to go any further with his grief. The king is not to be disturbed by our grief. His honor and majesty are not to be tarnished by expressions of grief and misery. The privilege of being near the great king should make all men supremely happy. And being treated almost as a god, he is to be perpetually surrounded by happiness. After all, there is no weeping in heaven. For this reason, Nehemiah did his best to hide his grief at the status of Jerusalem from Xerxes' successor, Artaxerxes, when he was his cupbearer. Esther chapter 4, verses 4 through 9. So Esther's maids and her chamberlains came and told it her. Then was the queen exceedingly grieved, and she sent raiment to clothe Mordecai, and to take away his sackcloth from him, but he received it not. Then called Esther for Hatak, one of the king's chamberlains, whom he had appointed to attend upon her, and gave him a commandment to Mordecai, to know what it was and why it was. So Hatak went forth to Mordecai unto the street of the city, which was before the king's gate. And Mordecai told him of all that had happened unto him, and of the sum of money that Haman had promised to pay to the king's treasuries for the Jews to destroy them. Also he gave him a copy of the writing of the decree that was given at Shushan to destroy them, to show it unto Esther, and to declare it unto her, and to charge her that she should go in unto the king to make supplication unto him, and to make request before him for her people. And Hatak came and told Esther the words of Mordecai. Esther is still sequestered in the house of the women. Although she is the queen, she is still cloistered in the royal harem. She therefore knows nothing of either Haman's decree with respect to the Jews or of Mordecai's reaction to it. However, the eunuchs in charge of her and her maids know Mordecai, probably from his daily inquiries on her behalf noted before. They therefore inform her of Mordecai's state. She is concerned that he is pushing his public expression of grief to the point of breaking the king's commandment. She sends him proper clothing, but he refuses it. She then sends a eunuch to inquire into the cause of his inconsolable grief, and Mordecai informs her of what has happened. And Mordecai, the foster father, whom she has always obeyed, even after her elevation to Vashti's crown, now gives her a most difficult command. She is to intercede with Ahasuerus for the life of her people. She is to reveal her racial identity and risk all that that entails in the cause of preserving her people. It is interesting that Mordecai is aware of the bribe that Haman offered to the king in exchange for the royal assent to his plan for the destruction of the Jews. Ahasuerus rejected the bribe, scorning to stoop to receive money from his counselors. So one would think that this piece of information would only be known to Haman and the king. Mordecai must have had excellent sources of information as to what transpired in the court to be aware of this. Esther chapter 4, verses 10 through 14. Again Esther spake unto Hatak, and gave him commandment unto Mordecai. All the king's servants, and the people of the king's provinces, do know that whosoever, when man or woman, shall come unto the king into the inner court, who is not called, there is one law of his to put him to death, except such to whom the king shall hold out the golden scepter, that he may live. But I have not been called to come in unto the king these 30 days. and they told to Mordecai Esther's words. Then Mordecai commanded to answer Esther, "Think not with thyself that thou shalt escape in the king's house more than all the Jews. For if thou altogether holdest thy peace at this time, then shall their enlargement and deliverance arise to the Jews from another place, but thou and thy father's house shall be destroyed. And who knoweth whether thou art come to the kingdom for such a time as this?" Esther's response is not disobedience. She feels that Mordecai does not really appreciate her situation, and that to obey his command would cause her to put her life in jeopardy. By her uninvited intrusion into the throne room, she would place herself under the automatic sentence of death and would be totally at the king's mercy for a commutation of that sentence. And on top of all that, she may be somewhat out of favor at the moment, for it has been 30 days since the king has sent for her. This also explains her isolation from the events that Mordecai is mourning so bitterly. Mordecai's response is that her reluctance to hazard her life is but false safety, that she cannot purchase her own life with her silence, and that if she does not act, she too will perish with her people. And then we come to what may be considered the key verse of the entire book. This verse alone is enough to silence all the critics of this book. For those who discard it because it fails to mention God by name, here is their answer. There can scarcely be found in all of Scripture a clear expression of faith in God's promises and God's providence. For such as Luther, who questioned its canonicity because he thought that it did not contain the gospel, here is their answer. It is found here, in Mordecai's statement of absolute faith that salvation is of the Lord, and that he will deliver his people. There is a wealth of sound doctrine in this verse. First of all, Mordecai has a sound grasp of the sovereignty of God. To God nothing is contingent. For God there is only his sovereign and immutable plan conceived in the councils of eternity and worked out in every detail in his providential control of history. He points Esther to her duty, but does not confuse that with God's sovereignty. Mordecai knows nothing of some contemporary Arminian preachers who try to impress their hearers that God's plan was dependent upon the faith and obedience of some hero of the faith. He points her to her duty, but does not make God's salvation dependent upon her actions. Secondly, Mordecai believes not only in a sovereign God, but that God has an immutable plan. Parts of that plan have been revealed by God through his prophets to his people in specific promises. Mordecai knows these promises and has utter faith in their sure fulfillment in God's own time. The children of Israel may be temporarily scattered among the Gentiles. The nation may temporarily be no more except for a pitiful remnant in Jerusalem. The temple may be in ruins and the city walls reduced to rubble. The daily sacrifice may have ceased and the throne of David may be vacant. But Mordecai has faith in God's promises. Someday God will restore his people. Someday the Messiah, the promised son of David, will come. Someday the Messiah will sit on the throne of David in a kingdom that will have no end. And until that day comes, God will preserve his people. God will have war with Amalek forever, but he will never allow his people Israel to be blotted out. Thirdly, Mordecai understands God's justice. God's promises do not mean that Israel can sin with impunity. When they sinned in the wilderness, God told Moses in Exodus chapter 32, verses 9 and 10, "And the Lord said unto Moses, I have seen this people, and behold, it is a stiff-necked people. Now therefore let me alone, that my wrath may wax hot against them, and that I may consume them, and I will make of thee a great nation. When they sinned in Christ's day, John the Baptist warned them in Matthew chapter 3, verses 7 through 9, O generation of vipers, who hath warned you to flee from the wrath to come? Bring forth therefore fruits meet for repentance, and think not to say within yourselves, We have Abraham to our father. For I say unto you, that God is able of these stones to raise up children unto Abraham. So Mordecai warns Esther. If she fails to do her duty, God will still deliver his people, but God will judge her and her father's house. Esther was an orphan, and it appears that she was probably an only child, and thus adopted by Mordecai. If she dies, her father's house will perish with her. There was almost no greater judgment for an Israelite than for his seed to be cut off from the face of the earth and for his name to be no more. And this is what Esther will bring on herself and on her father's house by her sinful refusal to intercede for God's people Israel. And finally, Mordecai has a marvelous understanding of God's providence. He, as the Apostle Paul, understands that all things work together for good. He believes that Esther's royal position in the Persian court is not by chance or accident, but was providentially worked out by God as part of his grand design and as part of his plan for his people Israel. If God has placed Haman the Amalekite, the Jews' enemy, in a position as the right-hand man of the king, God has also placed Esther next to Ahasuerus as his queen. God will work all this out for good, and in fulfillment of his gracious purposes to Israel. Mordecai challenges Esther to share his faith in God's providence when he says, And who knoweth whether thou art come to the kingdom for such a time as this? Esther chapter 4, verses 15 through 17. Then Esther bade them return Mordecai this answer, Go, gather together all the Jews that are present in Shushan, and fast ye for me, and neither eat nor drink 3 days, night or day, I also and my maidens will fast likewise. And so will I go in unto the king, which is not according to the law. And if I perish, I perish. So Mordecai went his way, and did it according to all that Esther had commanded him. Esther's response to Mordecai is a beautiful response. It is the response of faith. She too will trust in God, with a firm faith in his providence. She will put her life and the lives of her people in God's hands. Her only request is the request of a desperate soul that has no recourse but the Almighty God of Israel, no hope but in the one and only true God who is the hearer and answerer of the prayers of his people. She bids Mordecai and all the Jews of Shushan to join her and her maidens in 3 days of prayer and total fasting. Before she submits her fate and the fate of her people into the hands of a fickle and despotic monarch. Her ultimate appeal, however, is unto God and only to him. She knows, as does Mordecai, that the king's heart is in the hand of the Lord. As the rivers of water, he turneth it whithersoever he will. Proverbs 21:1. And so ends the reading of chapters 8 and 9 of the Reverend Louis DeBoer's commentary on the Book of Esther.